Would somebody like to open us in prayer tonight? You getting your hat. I thought you were volunteering to pray. Go for it.
Almighty God, we just want to come to your presence, Lord, and just help us to hear your word, Lord, that we might we just define your way, Lord, and the direction you'd like us to go. Just
pray. Amen. All right. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking again at verses 18 through 21. We'll read that here in a minute, but before we do, I'm just going to get us, guys, there's handouts in the back, on that back table, please. We're just going to do a quick summary of last week, just to make sure we're all on the same page again, up to speed. Again, we're talking about putting off the old, putting on the new. Paul says, no longer are you to live like the Gentiles do. Okay, and everything since then, when he said that in the middle of chapter 4, he's been giving examples and incentives for living that new kind of life. And of course, incentives, inspiration, motivation. It's not enough that he says, you're obligated to be holy. He says, here's what holiness looks like in your life. And here are reasons to pursue holiness. Okay, so we've already talked about the first three of these incentives. We're on the fourth one, and this is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, verses 18 through 21. Now, we talked about the structure of this paragraph being divided up by as follows. It begins with two imperatives. You remember what an imperative is? A command. All right, two commands. Don't be drunk on wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Two commands. And then what follows are four participles. Now, we'll talk about participles in a little bit. But basically, these four participles are four actions that are the result of the commands. So if you obey these commands, these are the four things that will happen in your life, that need to happen in your life. They're the result of the condition of following the command. They're the consequences. Okay, so this whole passage, this whole section here is concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about the Holy Spirit throughout Ephesians. In chapter 1, we talked about the Holy Spirit being a seal and a pledge. A seal, meaning God places his seal on us. It indicates his ownership. We belong to God. The Holy Spirit is that seal. So you know you belong to God. You know you're a son of the Father. You know you've been adopted into the family when you have the seal of from the Father, the Holy Spirit. He's also a pledge. And by pledge, we mean what? I pledge allegiance to the Holy Spirit. No. What's a pledge? More than a promise. More than, you're right, it's a promise, but more than a promise. What do we? How do we define pledge? Not just a promise, it's a what? Okay, more than a covenant. A down payment. A foretaste. When Paul says the Holy Spirit is a pledge of your inheritance, he's not just saying the Holy Spirit is a promise of your inheritance, although that's true. What you've said is not false, is not wrong. But it's more than that. What Paul is saying is, when you receive the Spirit who is a pledge of what's to come, It's an experience, a taste, a down payment of your inheritance that's coming. So you're already beginning to share in and participate in that inheritance here and now. Okay, so that's what the Holy Spirit is to those who are in Christ, a seal and a pledge. Then in chapter 4, he comes back to the Holy Spirit and says, we must not grieve him. And if you recall, the things here in chapter 4 have to do with unity and purity. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is making unity within the body, who is making purity within the body a possibility. And so it stands to reason then that we shouldn't grieve him. Don't have sin in your life. Don't have disunity in your life. These are against or opposed to the things the Holy Spirit is trying to produce. And so all the examples that Paul gives, he drops this phrase, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, right in the middle of all that, as if to say, if these aren't in your life, If you're not following what I'm talking about here and living out the implications of your salvation, you're going to grieve the Spirit because he wants to affect these things in your life. Could we pass a handout up to Anna, please? Unless you have yours left over from last week. Okay, very good. See? I thought ahead. We're good. Everyone's covered. All right. So, we've been tracing the Holy Spirit throughout Ephesians. Now, here we are in chapter 5. Don't get drunk with wine. For that is dissipation. Do you remember what we said about dissipation last week?
Squandering.
Squandering, exactly. And we looked at the example of who? In the Gospels. as someone who squandered something away? The prodigal, okay? So basically, if we could summarize what we spent a long time talking about this last week. So if you weren't here, you're going to miss sort of how we got to what I'm getting ready to say. I'm going to summarize, but you missed all that we talked about to get to the summary. And basically this, when he's saying don't get drunk on the wine, he's basically saying don't squander away your humanity. Don't dehumanize yourself through this behavior. Because when you get drunk on wine, unlike the pagan cults that think when they drink wine that they're somehow connecting to the gods, no, when you get drunk on wine, you are depressing your humanity. You're squandering it away. You're giving yourself over to debauchery. You're making yourself less human. He says, don't do that. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. Be under His influence. Don't be under the influence of something that takes away your self-control. Be under the influence of the one who gives you self-control. Because when you're under the influence of the Spirit, self-control is one of the things that happens in your life. If wine or alcohol is a depressant, he is what? Was a stimulant. That's right. He stimulates the faculties of the mind and the heart and the will. He energizes. He quickens our dead spirits. When we are coming to this world, remember we talked about Randy led us wonderfully into that direction last week with one of his questions or comments. This issue of original sin and coming into the world apart from Christ and what our spirits are like, having received a fallen nature from Adam. And a word that can describe that is dead. We're born dead, almost stillborn in a sense, spiritually. And when we finally come to a point where we're face to face with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, He quickens that dead heart. And He brings us to a place where we can respond to God. A dead man cannot respond to God. But the Holy Spirit, we call it prevenient grace. The Holy Spirit quickens your heart, makes you able to respond to Him. And when you do, and you receive more of the Spirit, and you begin this cycle of grace, receiving grace and return in faith, and grace and faith, and we describe it as new life because of the Spirit. Whereas the alcohol crushes your humanity, it deadens your senses, it makes you less of a person. The Holy Spirit has the opposite effect. And so Paul says, don't be like this, be like this. Be filled with the Spirit. He's the one that's going to restore the moral image of God. So when he says that you should take off the old garments and put on the new, which are true righteousness and holiness, he's talking about being filled with the Spirit. Because that's what the Spirit produces in your life. True righteousness and holiness. He makes us more human. He makes us like the one true human Jesus. Now, this is a summary of 35 minutes of study last week. So if you're a little lost, that's why. I can get you the audio file for last week if you want to listen. Okay? All right. So these two imperatives cannot be understated. Don't be drunk, but be filled. Don't be under the influence of anything. And Randy, that's another thing Randy helped us think about. It's not just alcohol. There's a principle here. Anything in your life that leads to sin or debauchery or lack of self-control, anything that makes you less what God has created you to be, don't have that in your life. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. He's the one who is going to make true righteousness and holiness not just a theoretical possibility in your life, but a personal reality. It can actually define you. His holiness, His righteousness is not just imputed to me, it's imparted to me. I can actually be holy. Whoa, that blows our minds. Okay, and that's what Paul's talking about. Any questions on that summary real fast before we dive into the discussion of the four participles? Any questions? We all good? All right, let's turn again to chapter 5. We're going to read 18 through 21 one more time just so that we're caught up. And what I'm going to ask you to look for are words that end in ing. Okay? Ing. Ing. All right. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, the fourth one is in my English translation, is disguised. And we'll get to that here in a minute. You probably only counted three from my reading, but there's actually four there, okay, four participles. Now, what on earth is a participle? Does anybody want to take a guess? Any English masters in here other than Joy and White? Anybody else?
I knew it a long time ago.
Pardon me? Yes, sort of. The easiest way to define a participle, particularly with regards to Koine Greek, is a verbal adjective. A verbal adjective. Okay, what does that mean? Basically, it's a word. Now, in our English translations, they generally end in ing. But basically, it's a word that can be used as an adjective that modifies a noun, or in some places, even replaces the noun. So the participle functions almost like a noun, but it has this, it looks like a verb. It's really weird, okay? It can also be used as an adverb that explains the action of another verb, all right? Now, one example is Hebrews 10:37, the coming one, the coming one. Now, the word coming is a participle. It's not functioning as a verb, right? It's not the one who is coming. That would be a verb, right? The one who is coming. No, the coming one. It looks like a verb, but it's functioning as an adjective modifying one. All right? Does that make sense? It's a participle. Now participles, they're essential to understanding Greek. If you can't figure out a participle, you'll never figure out Greek. So if you're interested in Greek, don't bother unless you're ready to deal with participles. They're a nightmare. I'll just tell you right now. Greek is a language of participles. And I mean, that's the bad news. The good news is, once you figure participles out, everything else is really simple. It's just a matter of just memorizing vocabulary, more or less. Okay, but in this passage, and by the way, I'm not trying to impress anybody with Greek. I'm actually horrible with Greek. I took years of it. A lot of it didn't stick. That's mostly my fault. I know enough to be dangerous, okay? I'm not trying to impress anybody with a Greek lesson. There's a reason why I'm talking about this, and it has to do with that fourth participle, all right? That it doesn't show up in my translation with an ing in the English. Did anybody else in that last part of the passage, you're nodding. Katrina, what does yours say?
Submitting.
Okay. That's the fourth participle, submitting. Okay. But the reason I'm talking about participles is I'm going to explain the fourth one momentarily, okay? So lest anyone think I'm trying to impress you, because trust me, my Greek is very unimpressive. Okay. Four participles. So the first one, speaking. So speaking, singing, thanking and submitting are the four. This first one, speaking. Now, I'll have a blank there for you. The answer is not speaking. So if you've already put speaking in there, scratch it out. That's not what goes there. The first blank that I want you to write, fill in, is the word fellowship. Fellowship. Verse 19a, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, all of us have read that. How many dozens, if not hundreds of times, that phrase. What does that even mean? Does anyone want to venture a stab at what Paul is telling us to actually do? Does it mean that we just stop talking normally and only sing to one another? Like that's our only means of verbal communication? I don't think so either. That's what it sounds like if you read it, you know, extremely literally. But what does it mean then? Oh, yeah.
Edify.
Edify. Great. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? What is, if I speak to you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what am I doing? I'm just picking you. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. What am I doing? Yeah, what you said is exactly right. I'm just wondering if anybody has anything to add to it.
Being joyful.
Being joyful? Okay.
Positive,
good.
Enthusiastic.
Enthusiastic, good. I like all those. Wow. You sound like you've got some experience in that department, Alden. Yeah. You know, I had you write the word fellowship down because I think that what this has to do with is largely basically talking about the nature of how we relate to one another, how we speak to one another. Now, some people have read this and interpreted it more literally to say, not we should sing to each other all the time, but what they're saying is, Paul's talking about public worship here. And so what he's talking about is when you're worshiping together in public, that's when you're doing this. And I think that's true, but I don't think that's all he's talking about. I think there's a principle underlying what he's saying that applies to all of our fellowship, not just when we're publicly worshiping, but all of our fellowship with one another. Now, remember again the historical context. Remember we talked about the cult of Dionysus. Now, who is he the god of?
Grape harvest.
The grape harvest, right, the wine. And these cults would get together, and their part of their worship rituals was to get drunk, right? They get drunk, and in their drunkenness, they were hoping to experience some sort of inspiration or some sort of prophetic utterance, some sort of connection, mystical connection to God, to the gods, through drunkenness. And so for the cults, that's what defined their fellowship, drunkenness. Paul's saying, no. When you get together and you fellowship with one another, it shouldn't be defined by drunkenness and impaired speech and gibberish. I mean, have you ever been around someone who's drunk? Yeah, I've been around a lot of people who are drunk, especially in college, before Bible college. I went to a state college before I went to Bible college. And I was around a lot of drunk people. And they're not talking to you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That doesn't even begin to define the nature of the conversation. What does the conversation generally look like when alcohol is involved?
Yo, ho.
Yeah, it's singing, right?
It's singing. Anyway, I should have done it, but it was your context, whenever you brought this up, threw me off. You were saying about why it says speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual, but I had to go and reread it, and at the first part of the sentence was, and not be drunk on wine and excess, and be filled with the Spirit, but then it says, but speaking to one another in psalms. I think, to me, the way I read it is, whenever we stand up in church and we sing, we're breathing and we're singing. There's a whole different way. When you're singing, you're in a whole different world than whenever we're just talking in class here.
Yeah.
I know that's why, like a lot of people that I know don't sing, because it changes your whole head just reconfigures whenever you sing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not even going to sing. But I know whenever I'm singing with my daughters, it's a hot.
Yeah.
No way, it's a hop.
Yeah.
It totally replaces drunkenness all together. We could just, every time you sing, you feel weird. At least for people who don't sing.
Randy, when you sing, I feel weird.
I just think that.
No, that's a good perspective. But going back to talking about the way the cult had fellowship, Paul's saying in opposition to that, opposed to that, opposed to the way the world operates. They get together and they get drunk and they have parties and there's debauchery. When you are together, that doesn't define you. Remember, you've taken off those old garments. You've laid those aside. You put on the new garments. These new garments of true righteousness and holiness. What is a group of people having fellowship together sound like when they're dressed in those clothes? And Paul says, they sound like this. It sounds like God talking. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, words that come out of the mouth that come from a heart full of praise, a heart full of praise and worship. That is a very different thing than what the world does. You know, this whole idea, going back to this idea of singing to one another, I don't think that's excluded here. I think there's room for that type of reading of the verse, of singing to one another. It's actually a very Jewish biblical concept. There are certain psalms, if you read through the psalms, they are not so much worship of God as they are mutual exhortation to one another. Did you know that? The Psalms aren't all just we're singing to God. A lot of them are, I'm singing to you. You're singing to me. Take Psalm 95:1, for example. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Who are they singing to? God? That makes no sense. No. They're singing to one another. They're back to, what did you say earlier? Encouraging, is that what you said? And you said edifying? Yeah, it's that. I'm encouraging you to worship God. we're going to sing to the Lord together. The early church was very comfortable with this. Have you ever heard of antiphonal singing? Yeah, what is antiphonal singing, Alden, minister of music?
Two separate choirs, mm-hmm.
usually, and the others. Yeah, yep. It's horizontal singing. Now, that's awkward to us because we don't do it. Most of the time, maybe in the past there's been a precedent here where there was something like that. But generally speaking, we don't worship that way. But the early church, that was part, for many of them, that was part of how they worshiped. They sang to one another, the things of God to one another. Go ahead, Marisa.
Randy was talking about how people act when they're drunk. Uh-huh. When they sing and they're drunk, when they're not drunk anymore, they don't even know what they sang.
Right. Right.
When you sing spiritual songs, you know what you sang.
Sure.
You feel better after you sang.
Yeah.
Instead of throwing up.
Right. Or passing out. Yeah.
The idea of worship is, you know, if you get a rock concert and everybody's looking at the singer, they're trying to lift up that dude up on stage.
Mm-hmm.
But the idea of worship with God is seeing God for who he is. And, you know, you worship in the rock star, a lot of times he buys stuff and he gets rich and whatever. People do things they shouldn't do. But anyway, besides that, the idea of worshiping God is different. See, God's not here. He doesn't need us. He created us.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't need us for anything. The idea of worship and edifying each other is the idea is that we need him. The worship is so we can be reminded to realize who God is. So, because we need to hear him.
Sure.
He knows who he is. God doesn't need our worship.
Right.
We need to worship.
Yeah. We need to worship. Sure.
Who he is for our benefit. Mm-hmm.
That's good. You know, there's real quick. There's some churches today that still do antiphonal singing as a part of their regular worship. There's a Greek Orthodox church in Columbus, Ohio that I've been to. And have you ever been to an Orthodox church? You know, they're very different than a Protestant church, okay? Very different. But in the Orthodox church, there is the entire liturgy. The whole liturgy is sung. They sing it, except for the homily. It was a sermon, a sermonette, I would say. It's not like, you know, we get a 30 to 40 minute sermon. This is like a 5 to 6 minute like meditation of some kind. It was spoken. But every other part of the liturgy is sung. But the whole thing is antiphonal. So the priest sings something from the liturgy, and the choirs, you don't even see, they're up in the balcony, they sing a response. And the first time I ever sat there, like, what on earth? Like, because it's in this big, amazing cathedral, this giant dome, like the acoustics in there are like something from another world. And he sings, and they reply, and it's 2 hours of that. And maybe you don't kind of get into that kind of thing, and that's fine, I get it. But for me, I felt like I was getting a foretaste of heaven itself. It was very, very worshipful. And not everything sung is about Jesus. It's about encouraging, building up, edifying, stimulating one another, provoking one another on to worship. And, you know, we do it some. You know that song we sing every now and then, "Come Now Is the Time to Worship"? We're not singing that to Jesus, are we? Think about it. We're not telling Jesus that it's come on, Jesus, it's time to worship. No, we're saying it to each other, right? So this whole idea of them singing to one another, that's not excluded from this passage. But my point is just, I think this is about more than that. I think what's underlying is it has to do with not so much our worship style. It has to do with the nature of our fellowship, how we speak to one another. Do my words have the effect of exhorting you, encouraging you, edifying you, building you up? Do they come from a heart full of praise and joy? Or is it more like the guy that's drunk and has nothing meaningful to say whatsoever? Joanne, you had a comment earlier on. I told you to wait. Did you forget?
Oh, I remember. I think in the early Black church, there was some of that back in the day. And still in mm-hmm. some pieces today. But a lot of it was because they didn't read. And so they were being taught.
Taught, echo.
You know, and when we've been to Africa, you hear some of that in the church service.
That's neat.
It's very neat.
Yeah. Good. So remember, the condition of this participle is a heart being full with the Holy Spirit. And so when He is in your heart, He is the one that fills it with praise and song. What He puts here touches your whole life. It touches all the words you say to one another. At least it's supposed to. Now, there is a parallel passage to this in Colossians 3:16. I can't remember if I put that on your handouts or not, but if you want to flip over there real quick, it's only one verse that I'm going to read. It's going to sound almost identical to verse 19 here in Ephesians 5. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So in that one verse, he's capturing several verses from Ephesians. In here you have, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit fills your heart. He says the word of Christ dwells in you. And I think if we're good theology students, we have to remember, you can never talk about the Spirit without talking about the Word. The Spirit and the Word always go together. He's basically describing two aspects of the same reality. When Christ's Word dwells in your heart, it's the same kind of thing as when the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. And remember, we talked a few weeks ago about wisdom here in Colossians 3. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So here, when he's talking about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with thankfulness, it's in the context of teaching and admonishing. So I think that helps give some clarity to what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. It's not about worship style. It's about teaching, admonishing, building each other up, having a heart filled with the Spirit that produces words that lead to unity, that lead to purity, that lead to mutuality, and so on and so forth. That's the nature of our fellowship when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's very different from the world. Okay? Any last thoughts on that before we go on to the next one? Anybody else? Okay, let's look at the second one. And that is, it's connected to the first. It's singing. Now, don't write singing down on the blank. It's not singing. This next one has to do with worship. So the first one has to do with fellowship. This one has to do with worship. Verse 19b, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So this is not singing or speaking to one another. This is worshiping, singing to the Lord. And I have the NASB. It says, with your heart. Some translations say, with all your heart. Does anybody have anything different besides with your heart or with all your heart? Anybody? We'll all have that?
In your heart?
Oh, good. What do you have again? NIV? Mm-hmm. Yeah. NIV? Mm-hmm. NLT? Okay, NKJV.
But NLT says in your heart.
NLT, in your heart?
In your heart to the Lord.
In your heart. Which one? Are you rocking the King James again tonight? New King James. New King James, okay. Larry? New King James? Okay. Larry? Sometimes he has the King James. Now he's got the New King James. Okay. On your phone. Okay, so actually I think in your heart is actually the more literal translation. And I'm wondering, what's the difference? I think both are true. I think both are true. I think when he says, sing to the Lord with your heart or with all your heart, I think we do need to sing to the Lord that way. But what is the difference if we change the preposition to in your heart? Does it take on a different nuance at all?
Because what's in you is coming out.
Okay. So what does that mean?
Your worship.
So if my worship is a reflection of what's in here, then what does it say about my worship?
That it's true.
It's true. It's real. It's authentic. And that's different than saying with all your heart. I mean, my heart could be full of junk, and I can still be singing with all my heart. What Paul's talking about, I think, is you're worshiping purely. With a pure heart, a heart that's filled with Him, not with yourself. Sing and make melody within your heart, with all your heart, to the Lord. Now, we're gonna call a timeout, and we're gonna do a little theological exercise here. Okay, so this is a theology alert. All right. I actually put in my notes theology alert in red.
You actually sing.
I'm sorry?
Can a human actually sing in church spiritual songs with a bad heart?
Sure.
Is that even possible?
Yeah, I think it happens more often than
I'm
we like to admit.
On this, you know, so.
Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, if we say that that's true, what does that mean then? What would, giving us an example then, Judy, you agree that that could happen. What does that mean?
Well,
that you're singing a spiritual song with a bad heart.
Well, I think you have
okay.
to be born again in order to sing with.
Well, that's a good start.
And I was in church for a long time before I accepted the Lord as my Savior and gave Him authority over my life.
Mm-hmm.
And I sang, but it's different now.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I think, I mean, if we're talking about something that happens when your heart's filled with the Spirit, obviously you need to be saved first. Right? Now, I don't know if y'all heard Alden. He said, not being prepared, basically. That's sure. I had the picture of someone who's singing, but while they're singing, they're harboring some sort of unforgiveness against somebody. I don't know. A heart that's filled with malice or with really anything that is contrary to what the Spirit is trying to produce. I think it's quite easy to sing in church.
Can I back this up one bit?
Sure.
The key to this whole discussion was with heart. You're saying he was singing, you know, with malice on it, but I mean, that sounds more like they're just mouthing the words to a song in church.
Yeah.
This is
exactly what we're talking about.
When you're singing, when you're giving your heart, I mean, we're talking about the heart. The Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
is what controls the heart, not just the vessel that's in our body. I'm talking about the
mm-hmm.
heart.
Yeah.
The part that makes you stop to save a person's life. That's your heart. You have to, even the worstest of all people, as long as they're alive on this earth, they're part of God's creation.
Mm-hmm.
There's a heart still in them. And
mm-hmm.
I mean, if you're singing with your heart, key word here,
mm-hmm.
that means that I don't see how you can mess
What if
that
your
up.
Heart isn't filled with the Holy Spirit, Randy? What if your heart is filled with sin or darkness or hate?
Everybody has sin in their life. If you're singing, though, to the Lord with your heart.
Okay.
I mean, I don't know. I'm just a little confused.
Okay. Yeah, that's fine.
Right, that's probably a little too theological. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Let me. All right. Fair enough. Point taken. Let's.
I'll quit the argument.
Okay.
No,
okay.
I'm combative on that. I'll
no, it's okay. It's in the interest of time. All right.
Yeah.
Let me do something here real quick. I'm going to draw a picture. What is that a picture of?
Oh,
okay. I would contend that when we look at the inner life of God, what's taking place between the persons is something like worship.
Communication.
Adoration. Deference.
Fellowship.
Glory. Father, glorify me now in the presence I have with you. With the glory I had before time began. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. You're hearing the inner dialogue between two persons of the Trinity. All right? Worship in the life of God. Now, here's Joe Schmo. Your last name's not Schmo, is it, Joe? Right. Joe has a heart. It's a weird picture right now. All right? And Joe's singing. If this person is right here, what's coming out?
Praise.
That. I think part of what Paul's talking about here isn't so much a command or some duty for you to, he's not saying you should sing. No, I think what he's talking about is the natural result of the Holy Spirit being in your heart. And Randy, I hope you and I can see eye to eye on that. When this person is occupying this part of you, then what comes out of you is going to be his worship. It's a mind-blowing reality, and I know it's deep. I know it's theological. Let me read you something from C.S. Lewis. Has anybody read Mere Christianity? If you haven't read this, you have to read this. This is an essential.
Out of the overflow of the heart.
Okay, good. Yeah. So what's in your heart will determine what comes out, right? Listen to this from C.S. Lewis. Now, he's talking about prayer here, but it's the exact same idea. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He is trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside of him. But he also knows that all this real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God. That Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what is happening? God is the thing to which he's praying. So he's praying to God. God is the object of the prayer. But God is also the thing inside him, which is pushing him on. The motive power. God is also the rope or the bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal. So that the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. The man is being caught up into a higher kind of life, a spiritual life. He is being pulled into God by God while still remaining himself. I think what he's talking about is this. We tend to think of worship. Where's my pen? We tend to think of worship as, so here's God, here's us, and we're singing to God, right? He's the object. He is the object of our worship. But is it possible that God is also the one singing through us to himself? Just something to think about. Because I think that's kind of what Paul's talking about right here. When the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to sing to God in your heart his own song. He fills your heart with singing. I think that's really, really neat to think about. Okay. Any questions or thoughts about that before we go to the next one? Go ahead, Larry.
I really like that because otherwise, we can't do anything.
Perfect.
We can't do anything good. So that's like a spiritual dialysis.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Oh, I like that. Yeah. But you know, I hope you all caught what he said. The very last thing I read, because it's key here. He is being pulled into God. So his life is being drawn into God's life by God while still remaining himself. And that's key. Because whenever you start talking like this, it's easy to start thinking that somehow your personhood is somehow lost in this equation. And that's not at all. I think it's only in this context that our personhood is truly found. I'm only ever really me when I'm caught up into the life of God. He doesn't want to crush my personhood. He wants to affirm it, to build it, to make it real. Definitely transfusion, infusion, dialysis, but not... overwhelming my personality where it's no longer even me anymore, where I somehow vanish. That's actually a very mystical, Eastern, like Buddhist, Hindu type of thought, where the whole goal of spirituality is just to get lost in the, you know, the ether of the divine or whatever. Go ahead, Joe.
Not to come back on a comment that he had made.
Yeah.
But I was put off just a bit about God not needing. We are what he wants us to be worthy of. We are here. Jesus was sent so we could be, eternally with him.
Okay. I think the point was that God, I mean, we all agree that God existed before the world, right? Everything. Yeah, all right. So God is the only thing, the only being that is eternal. So before... however the universe began, I don't even care what your model is. We all agree that there was a starting point, right? There's a point where time didn't exist and then suddenly it began to exist. But even prior to that was God, right? Now the question is this. Did God need to create the world?
No.
Is he somehow dependent on the world for his own existence? No. I think that's the only point. I think that's the only point.
He created us to worship him, that right?
I think John... about worship, John 4, John John 4:23 and 24 kind of sums it up and kind of brings into focus. Yeah, the time has come and has now come when the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth, because they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit and worship. Worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. God isn't looking at it. When you read that, at first you think God's looking for worship. He's not looking for worship. He's looking for worshipers. There's a difference. He's looking for people that see him for who he is.
Okay. Before we go too far off, I want to make one more point, and then we've got to get... You are determined to keep me from finishing this thing, right? Okay. Well, I'm going to make one more point about this, and this is a worldview issue, all right? There's basically two worldviews in the entire history of mankind when it comes to God. There's one worldview that's called continuity. And it means this. In all that exists, there's this sphere like this, right? And within that sphere are people and the God. Oops. The gods. And they're mutually dependent. I mean, look at every myth that the Greeks ever came up with. It's continuity. I need to do something, manipulate something here to manipulate them. And they need me to do something for them, too. The gods and humans are mutually dependent. All right? That's a worldview called continuity. But there's another one. Here's the sphere of created existence. Here's us in the world, in the galaxy, the universe. And outside of that is God. God does not depend, he is not dependent on his creation. God is completely self-reliant. He could have existed for eternity and had never created us and have been no different. He is God. He does not need us. He's not dependent upon us at all. But the beauty of Scripture is that it reveals to us that out of God's heart, out of his own triune life, he creates. And so creation is an extension of his own love. And so we are, the universe is a product of his love. And while he still doesn't need us, he wants us. He delights in us. He wants to have a relationship with us. It's amazing. It's the most profound mystery of all time, that God would want a relationship with us. But that's the message of Christianity. But nowhere would we ever say that God is somehow dependent on us in the sense that he can't be who he is without us in some way. Okay, we're not taking any more comments on that because we're out of time.
That's all right. Called continuity. What's this set called?
Discontinuity.
Oh.
Yeah. Randy, if you have a question, write it down. We'll come back to it at the end. Okay. I just want to make sure we get to these last two. Yeah, I know you are. I know. Okay. Our third participle is giving thanks or thanksgiving. But the word I want you to write down is gratitude. So we talked about our fellowship, we talked about our worship, and now we're talking about gratitude. Giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Now this is a common theme for Paul. And I think if you've read Paul, you're aware that a grumbling spirit, a spirit that is not full of gratitude, is incompatible with the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Holy Spirit produces in your life. Now, let me ask you a question. When he says giving thanks for all things, what on earth does he mean by that? Does he mean, thank you, Jesus, for the murder that took place down my street tonight? He says give thanks for all things. So what does he mean, possibly? Anybody? Okay, do you think he means give thanks for every single thing that happens? I don't think so. I think that just doesn't make any sense. It's ludicrous to think that. I think you could even be blasphemous if you press that. Obviously, we're not supposed to thank God for evil that's in the world. But I do think that it means that in the face of evil, in light of the fact that there is evil in the world, in light of the fact that sometimes things don't go our way, we should learn not to argue or grumble, but to trust him and even thank him for his loving providence by which he can turn even evil into good. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Look at the testimony of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. You know, in our devotion time with the kids before they go to bed for the last week, we've been reading through the story of Joseph. And it's been a few years. It may have been, I literally can't remember the last time I read through that story. I've been overwhelmed at Joseph's attitude. It's amazing. They threw him in a well, left him for dead. And then he came back and pulled him out and then sold him as a slave. His own flesh and blood. And he was a slave in Egypt. He was in the dungeons. He had every right to complain, to grumble, to murmur. But everything out of his mouth is confidence in God. It's trust in God. It's faith in the goodness of God. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, he says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." The spirit of thanksgiving for all things that Paul's talking about is a heart that looks at even bad things in life and says, "God, I know you're at work." Even when life is hard and it seems like I'm being crushed in all around and everything has gone wrong today. And how am I ever going to make it out of this hopeless situation? A heart like this says, even in that, I'll still give thanks to God. I'll still trust him. I'm still going to love him. I'm still going to be faithful to him. And the prayer life of someone that's their reality is Jesus, I'm going to trust you in the middle of all this chaos. I'm going to trust you. I thank you that you've given me this opportunity to grow. And so suddenly the bad things in your life aren't opportunities to grumble. They're opportunities to grow. Opportunities to give him thanks, even when you don't really feel like maybe giving thanks. I'm going to praise him anyway. I'm going to worship him anyway. That's the attitude that Paul's talking about in the hearts of those who are filled with the Spirit. Any thoughts before we go to our last one here? Questions? Okay. The last one is, we're going to write in your blank there, submission. The reason why we talked about participles in the first place is many of our translations have a paragraph break right here. Do you see a paragraph break here for you in verse 21, starting a new paragraph? Okay. That's because the translation is be subject to one another, and they're connecting that to the discussion of wives and husbands to follow. And not that they're disconnected. Obviously, Paul is writing, there's a flow of thought. But I would say, if we pay attention to the words that he actually writes in the Greek, this is the fourth participle that is connected to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I think it concludes this thought before he moves on to his next thought. All right, so that's why we're talking about this verse tonight, because this is the fourth participle. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit display the same meekness and the same gentleness of Christ. The same gentleness of Christ. That's your next blank. Submit, and the word there, it has a sense of like a military, like a soldier, submitting to their superior, or a slave submitting to a master. It contains the idea, here's your next two blanks, of giving up your own rights. Lord, I make myself your subject. I submit to you. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 8. You know what? I'll just note for you to look there later. We don't have time to read all that. He did refer also to gentleness and humility in chapter 4. So this isn't anything new that he's saying. And basically, the same humility of Christ is the same humility that has to define our hearts when the Holy Spirit is there. And he says, do it out of fear for Christ, out of holy reverence for Christ. Okay? All right. As we start to wrap up here, we got 7 minutes, and I want to make sure there's one more little section here I want to touch on, and then we'll be done with this passage. I want to go back. We've talked about these four participles. We breezed through the last two because of time. But I want to go back to that second imperative, to be filled. Be filled, that command. Be filled with the Spirit. I want to talk about four aspects of the Greek. Again, we're going back to the Greek, but it's helpful in understanding a little bit more about this command. Okay, the first is this. It's in the imperative mood. Imperative mood. Now, we've already talked about what an imperative is. It's a command. This isn't a proposal. He's not just proposing some type of behavior. No, he's commanding us to be filled. It's not optional. Okay? It is plural in form. Plural. That's your next blank. And what that means is being filled with the Spirit is for everybody. Everybody. It is the privilege of being a son or daughter of God. And I think a lot of times we tend to think that person's spiritual or that person's holy, or that person's whatever. And we begin to, you know, elevate. No. I mean, the Holy Spirit is, we all have equal access to the Holy Spirit. And he wants to fill your life as much as anyone else. Doesn't matter what your rank or your status, your class, your race, none of that stuff matters. The Holy Spirit wants to fill you. It's in the passive voice. That's your next one. Passive voice. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means let the Holy Spirit fill you. In other words, the only thing that you do is let Him do it. That's your job. You're not doing anything other than opening your heart and letting Him have access. He's the one. There's no formula for being filled with the Spirit. There's not some magical thing you have to do. No. There's no formula. It's just let Him have your heart. Let Him there. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. Let Him fill you with Himself. And lastly, what tense is it in? The present continuous. The present continuous. In other words, keep on being filled. It's not like you say, oh, I was filled with the Holy Spirit one time. Whew. No. Be filled with the Spirit. You have the privilege of being renewed by His presence in your life in an ongoing, day-by-day fashion. He wants to continually fill you with Himself. Be renewed. Be filled. Be in relationship with Him day by day. Okay. Hey, that concludes this division.
Yay.
Yeah. Yeah, we're ready to jump in the fourth section of the letter next week. I can't believe we did it. All right, we have 4 minutes. 4 minutes. Any last questions? We can even go back. Randy, if you want to go back to something, we can do it. Marisa, go ahead.
Can you describe how we need to build daily? Just reading and praying and opening yourself up
sure.
to this meeting?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
If I'm praising all of you, some of you.
Yeah. How do you give your husband access to your heart every day? Think of it in like a marriage context. Spend time with Him, right? You listen to Him when He speaks. Pardon me? Yeah, you do. Yeah, that's the motive, right? Because you love Him. But I'm saying, how do you do it? How do you relate to your husband? Sure, you do things. He does things. Yeah. You say things. Yeah, it's a relationship. I think that's what we're talking about. He fills you with the fullness of Himself when you let Him. Now, there is an element of faith. If you don't believe He can fill you, I think we're limited a lot of times in what we believe He can actually do. He's also limited them by what we're willing to let Him do. If you have a hard heart and you're not willing to, Jesus, I'll give you this part of my heart, but you can't touch this part. Well, it's hard to be filled. I mean, filled, He didn't say be half filled with the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, open all of yourself to Him. All of yourself. Sure. Good question, though.
Relationship. You know, always like to think that you pray. We have a tendency to pray kind of like you just actually pray it out to the wind, but we're praying to the wind. God hears everything you say. My wife's good for this. Y'all love this. My wife's like this. I'm going to be my wife who beat me. But you're Tracy right now. All right, and she talks to me a lot. She's like, yes, Donnie, and do you think we should let the kids go over to their house? Because I didn't really like how they were acting. She talks to me. She looks off into space. And she doesn't look. And then as soon as she gets done talking, then she immediately turns to his and looks at me. She doesn't talk. I hate it when people look at me when they're talking to me. She looks into space, and then when she gets done talking, then she looks over at me for a response. See, we pray, but then we don't wait for God to respond. So we feel like I don't have a relationship with God. You don't have a relationship with God because you just talk out into the wind and then you don't look and pay attention that He answers. Because He does answer. You just don't pay any attention to it. If you want to have a relationship, I'll give you an idea. Pray for things that are in God's will, first of all, and pray in the right way. You can probably have a whole Bible study about that one day. But if you pray in God's will, you can pray for godly things, then God answers. And if you'll just write those prayers down, and you actually look to see if he answers, you'll find out that he does. Because he always does.
And by the way, if you feel like you don't ever hear God talk, it might be because you're not listening.
That too.
Yeah.
But he does answer.
Yeah.
You just got to pay attention.
Any closing thoughts, observations, questions? Anybody?
No, I can't ever get a way to thinking. I mean, me and my belief in God, I believe he is everything and he is here. I mean, he is, Marcy thinks I'm crazy. I think that he has created everything.
Uh-huh.
He controls everything. So I believe he is in everything. Because, I mean, who am I to say that God couldn't do anything that he wants to, wherever he wants to? I mean, what's it? So I believe that that's why he created us to worship him. He loves not being able to control our free will. He wants us to come. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, so we can use that, so we can pray every waking moment of our lives. The second there that we forget to pray, he's just like, man, you know, I'm here waiting on you. He wants to know everything. It's like you and I with our children. You want to know everything to know about your child from the day it's born to the day it dies. That's the way I live, at least with my. I'm just envious of wanting or not. And I don't know the right one, but I want to know my children.
Mm-hmm.
And I think God wants to know us on an even deeper level, because he knows what's in our brain, but he wants to, but he's given us that free will to where we just, you know, where he knows that we're going to pray to him, but he wants to let us do it. Because,
mm-hmm.
I mean, I think he knows everything that's going on in my head.
Mm-hmm.
I'm pretty sure. You know, he knows my soul before I was born, according to the way y'all teach us. You know, that he knew us all the way. He knows my life all the way up until the day I die. I don't think that's a happenstance. I think he knows when I'm going to die and when I was born, and every single human. And I mean, that means that he knows every single prayer that I'm going to lay out there. But he loves to hear it whenever I finally do it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the God that I don't know what the definition, continuity and all that, but
this
I think that he, in whatever other worlds he created, if he did.
Yeah, so what you said is God, he created us and he delights in a relationship with us, right? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
When I say, well, when we say want, need, now, like, these are human characteristics. God is, it's just so, man, it is so dimensional and all that. I can't even comprehend, because when I think of what he is, what he, you know, we're he and all that, that's even sexual, you know, it's he and she and all that. I can't even do that because it's so vast.
Hmm.
But I know that he loves us and I know that he wants to hear from us.
Amen. Good. Alrighty. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night and this chance to worship. Lord, you answered our prayer from the very beginning. And you've been here and you've been opening our minds and our hearts. You've helped us to have good discussion, to wrestle with these truths. And many of them are very deep and they're hard to grasp. But Lord, we believe in their truthfulness nonetheless, because they come from your word. So Lord, help us to leave here tonight in some way expanded. We came in with hearts that were able to contain so much, but after this exercise of being filled and being renewed and opening ourselves up to new reality and deeper reality, that has the effect of expanding our capacity for you. Lord, we want that to happen every day of our lives. We always want to have more and more of you. So Lord, keep filling us. Keep helping us to grow. Keep helping us to expand. And Lord, I trust that you are making something beautiful in each person's life here tonight. You're making each of us more like you. Help us, Lord, to live lives that reflect what you're doing in our hearts. Help us to truly wear the garments of true righteousness and holiness. And that will touch all of our relationships. It'll touch every word we say. It'll touch every thought we think, every feeling we have. Lord, you want to fill us with the fullness of yourself and touch every aspect of who we are. Lord, we open ourselves up to you. And we trust ourselves to you. We trust in your goodness. So be with us as we go. Keep everybody safe as they travel, Lord, I beg you. And help us to have a great rest of the week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.